Are you a born-again Christian? Now, to be honest, it's a trick question. Because we're tempted to automatically answer yes. However, what were the disciples of Christ called for the first time in Acts 11 and verse 26? Some of you may remember that. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it says that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. No hyphenated Christians, no type of Christians, just Christians. So the text doesn't say that they were born-again Christians, it just says that they were plain biblical Christians, people who believed in and followed Jesus Christ. It's also a trick question because in John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus that only those who are born again can see the kingdom of God. But in that we are saved, and we are saved by being born again, we become Christians by being born again. But if we turn on the radio or television to a religious channel, we'll hear the phrase born again Christian over and over again. And it's possible that hearing that accustoms us to the idea of that, well, the true Christians are born again Christians, but there are other Christians who are not born again, so they're not really true Christians. And we get caught up in that mentality and that mindset without thinking it through and realizing that if you're a Christian, you're born again. That's just the way it is. There's no difference between a born-again Christian and a Christian because they are the same thing. And there are a couple of other problems with the question. The most obvious problem is that because it is the same thing, it's a redundancy. You know what a redundancy is, right? It's when you say the same thing again and again in the same sentence. We do it all the time. I mean, how many of you have ever been to the Rio Grande River? Have you ever been down to the Rio Grande River? Okay. It's the border between Mexico and Texas, and it runs right up through the middle of New Mexico. And here, my wife and I lived there for about 4 years in Albuquerque, and so we went across the Rio Grande all the time. And so we were there all the time. The thing about it is, in Spanish, it's Grand River. So when we say Rio Grande River, we're saying Grand River River. And we wouldn't say that in English, but we do when we mix English with Spanish. That's kind of the thing we do. And if that was the only problem with born-again Christian, then that would be no big deal when you get right down to it. But we do it all the time ourselves in other ways. Ever caught yourself saying worship service? Worship service is a redundancy as well. It's like saying service, service, or worship, worship. It's two different ways of referring to the same thing, of giving honor to God. But again, that's not that big of an issue. It's not the kind of thing that every time I hear someone say worship, service, I'm not going to follow them up in the pulpit and say, well, you do know that that's service, service, worship, worship. Just don't really be, you know, don't repeat yourself. I'm not going to do that. That would be absurd. It's just normal way of using language. No big deal. However, when we talk about born-again Christian, there's a second problem, and this is the real issue with it. The real issue is that by talking about born-again Christians and using born-again to qualify or quantify what a Christian is, and as if there are other kinds, perpetuates two fundamental soul-destroying errors that as believers we have to battle all the time. These are things that we must fight. First of all, we must fight the idea that there are several types of Christians. That there are this brand of Christians and that brand of Christians and another brand of Christians over here, and then there are the born-again Christians over here. That's just simply not the case. There are Christians, and then there are non-Christians. There are believers in Jesus Christ and followers of Jesus Christ, and then there are people who are not believers in and followers of Jesus Christ. But that's the denominational model, and really it's the idea of Western civilization. I don't know if you remember years ago, there was a guy who went on to some island in Sweden or somewhere and killed a bunch of people, like 70 people. It was crazy. And they called him a Christian. You know, because the big deal was that everybody was afraid. Well, everybody assumed automatically that there would be some kind of Muslim terrorist. Well, he wasn't Muslim, so they identified him as a Christian. And in Europe, that's the way their that's their model of thinking. That's their way of thinking. You're either a Muslim or you are a Christian. So if you're not a Muslim, then by definition, you're automatically a Christian, regardless of what you may believe about Jesus Christ. You may not have any concept or belief in and faith in Jesus Christ at all. The guy who killed all those people did not believe in Jesus Christ. He was an atheist. But culture called him a Christian. And so we don't want to give the impression and we don't want to fall for the idea that there are types of Christians. There are Christians and there are non-Christians. Biblically, there is only one type of Christian, that is a person who has been born again. And sadly, the majority of people, vast majority of people who are considered and even call themselves Christians are not, because they're not born again. So we have to be very careful about establishing or falling for the idea that there are types of Christians. The second error is the idea that in the denominational world that has an incorrect definition of born again. Instead of being born again from the sense of submitting our spirit to God's spirit, revealed word, and to God Himself in the self-surrender of water baptism, the religious world has eliminated the water part entirely, or almost entirely, and made born again be something that happens to us completely and separate from anything we think or do. Basically, this is the idea of the modified version has the people pray the sinner's prayer. I was watching television with the kids the other day, and there was a commercial that came on in the TV show. It's one of those shows that I actually had to watch commercials. I was slumming it. Anyway, it had commercials. I couldn't fast forward through the commercial. And the son of a old dominant denominational preacher, well-known denominational preacher, had a commercial. And he talked about getting to know Jesus, and he said, and the way to get to know Jesus and be right with Jesus is to pray the sinner's prayer. And he started listening. And so I muted the question and the TV, and I told my grandchildren, that's not true. He's teaching a false doctrine. You don't pray a sinner's prayer and are suddenly in fellowship with God and suddenly born again. And this teaches that he's pushing the idea that you say the sinner's prayer, and then you invite Jesus into your heart, and when He comes into your heart in some kind of metaphysical, mysterious, magical way, you are born again when the Spirit of God touches you some mystical way. The problem with that is that's not what the Bible teaches about what it means to be born again. And if you know anything about Calvinism, and that's one of the things I want to make sure that you understand what Calvinism teaches. Calvinism says that in reality, the idea of the saying the sinner's prayer and then being saved by Jesus coming into your heart is a lie under Calvinism. Calvinism denies it. Calvinism says that you are walking along, minding your own business, doing your own thing, couldn't care less about God, or if you did care about God, it didn't matter one way or the other. Because all of a sudden, because God pre-chose you before creation to save you, He enabled you, zapped you with the Holy Spirit, boom, you're born again, and now you're saved. You may continue living a sinful life without any concern about God whatsoever, but you've been born again, and now you're saved. And it doesn't matter how much you sin or whether you do what God says or any of that. You've been born again because God chose you separate and apart from your own faith. Your faith has nothing to do with your salvation. That's the Calvinistic doctrine that our friends in the denominational world believe. Now, most of them try to modify it, water it down, try to kind of hide that fact. But that's the reality of what that is the heart behind the engine that drives their doctrine. And it comes from Greek philosophical doctrine, and I'll leave you, I won't bother you with that tonight. Now, in 1 Peter, finally, back to 1 Peter, we're coming to a passage that not only refutes that false concept, but absolutely destroys it. You know, last week we looked at the triumphant Christ who died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. That was the first half of verse 18. Tonight, what we're going to do is look at the second half of verse 18 and go all the way through verse 22. And so we're not going to just camp out here again in verse 18. But it says here, talking about Christ who did all these things, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. That's kind of going to be the introduction to our lesson here, and this idea of being born again alive in our spirit, in our mind, in our heart. The intangible, non-physical part of ourselves that continues to live even after our physical bodies are dead and buried in the grave. In that short statement, Peter introduces the idea of the process of being born again. And then here's the idea, and he explains it further in verses 19 through 22. And let's read the text here. Let's begin in verse 18 and go through verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Again, that's just a powerful, wonderful statement of what God has done for us. Having been put to death in the flesh, so his flesh, the body that he took on, the body that God gave him, was put to death, but made alive in the Spirit. So his spirit continued. His spirit didn't die. He wasn't separated from God because of sin, of his own sin. He paid the penalty for our sins, but his sin was still alive. His spirit was still alive. And then he makes an interesting statement in verses 19 and 20, and we'll come back to what this means in more detail in a moment. In which also he went and made proclamations to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now he's getting to the point of this rebirth idea that he's talking about. Baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And so what he's saying is that the Spirit, he's connecting the Spirit, water, and Jesus, and shows how they work together to bring about our rebirth, our being born again into Christ, made followers of Christ. And so let's look at that and see how we are born again this way. The first of all thing that we need to understand is that the Spirit proclaims. The Spirit proclaims God's message in verbal revelation. That's how the rebirth process takes place, and that's where it starts. Is the Holy Spirit revealed the will of God through human agency, through prophets like and apostles, and they proclaim the message of God and the Word of God, and that Word is heard and taken in by our minds and absorbed and understood. And when we absorb it and understand it and respond to it in faith and are baptized, that's when we're born again. That's when the rebirth process takes place. And it starts with the Spirit proclaiming information for us to hear and understand. The Spirit is the eternal part of us that's made in the image of God that continues to exist even after our body dies. In John 4:24, we're told that God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. That's John 4:24. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, then the dust will return to earth as it was, this is after we die, and the Spirit will return to God who gave it. So there's an eternal part of us that continues, and Jesus had that eternal part as well. And when he took flesh, he had an eternal spirit. It was the human spirit that was given to him there at conception. And so when Jesus died on the cross, his spirit remained alive. His spirit remained alive. His body died, but not his spirit. And then here in verses 19 through 20, Peter is illustrating and describing the process of how the Spirit, the Lord's Spirit, preached to people and either saved them or condemned them. The interesting thing here is he says, first of all, he preached in spirit to those in which also he went and made proclamation. That's in his spirit. To the spirits who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was built. So the Spirit proclaimed these things through Noah thousands of years earlier. The Spirit proclaimed. That's the key here. He preached or proclaimed in the Spirit to those who were disobedient millennia earlier. And so Peter is talking about how Jesus spoke to the people of Noah's day for 120 years through Noah. The key is there that God spoke to the people in the days of Noah through Noah. That's why Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. So you can imagine how that would have worked. Think about it. Noah is building this ark, and people are asking, why are you building this giant boat? And what an opportunity to explain to them, well, God has told me He's going to destroy the earth with a flood. And the people had an opportunity to say, oh, really? Tell me more. I need to know about that. If there's a chance that I might die in this flood, I want to be right with God. I want to be saved. Or they could, as all but those of his family said, oh, that's crazy. You're crazy. You must be insane. And they rejected the will of God. But God was Christ, the Spirit of Christ was speaking through Noah to that generation. Now, 1 Peter 2:5 is where he's called a preacher of righteousness, by the way. Now, Peter sets the stage for this understanding back in chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter, in verses 10 and 11. In the beginning of Peter, he talks about how God has brought a living hope and a living word, and we have this salvation in Jesus Christ. And then he says here, I want you to notice what he says about this salvation. Verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so what he's saying there is that when these prophets of the old, under the Old Testament, they were speaking information from God through the Holy Spirit, talking about something to come, the grace of God that was to come, the salvation that was going to come, and they were trying to figure out, what is God saying through me in this revelation? And then they would go and they would find the other books of Revelation, and they were trying to figure out what God was saying, what the Spirit was proclaiming through them. And here he specifically calls it the Spirit of Christ within them. And so that's what they were, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. So they were trying to figure out what the Holy Spirit was revealing through them and when it was going to come and who was going to bring it. In other words, they didn't understand everything they were saying. They didn't understand all the implications or ramifications of it, but they were proclaiming it to them and the people of that day. So when a Christian, when a person becomes a believer and becomes a Christian, they are born again through the Spirit by hearing the gospel and yielding their spirit to God. So when you were born again, when you became a Christian, it happened by you hearing the Word of God, hearing the gospel message, and yielding your spirit to God's Spirit-revealed Word that was proclaimed by approved prophets and apostles. That's the rebirth process. It's that simple. It doesn't take some magical, mysterious infusion of the Holy Spirit, some enabling power coming in, and all of a sudden, because you're a sinner and you're incapable of coming to God, and God zaps you with the Holy Spirit in some kind of magical way, like, you know, maybe hitting you with a taser or something like that, and then all of a sudden you got the Spirit now and you've got the ability to believe and understand the Word of God. That's not how it works. It's verbal communication. The Spirit proclaims, reveals to us how to be saved and what to do so that we can be saved, so that we can be born again. Now, here's the thing about this. This passage, just go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is a passage that people sometimes trip over because they think that, well, when Jesus died, he went into Hades, and in Hades, in the area of torments, he went down into hell itself and was preaching to the souls that were lost there and jailed there from back in the days of Noah. But is that really what he's saying here? That's not what he's talking about. He's using that event to connect water baptism to salvation. In the days of Noah, 8 souls, Noah, his wife, and his sons, and their wives, were all saved by water from the destruction that God brought upon the earth. That's the point that he's getting to. He's connecting water to salvation. Now, here's the problem with that interpretation, many of them. First of all, Jesus was in paradise, not in torments. Remember when he was on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, and the thief on the cross, the good one, the penitent one, said, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And the Lord said to him, "This day you will be with me in paradise." So he didn't go to hell, to torments. He went to paradise, and he was there with this man who had turned to him. And the second thing is that Noah was the one that was preaching to these lost souls while building the ark thousands of years earlier. That's when the preaching took place. Not 2,000 years ago when Jesus went to people who were already lost and condemned for eternity and tried to preach to them. What's the point of preaching to them? They're lost. Noah has the opportunity to preach to lost people and offer them salvation in the ark if they will get into it. They can be saved through water from the destruction that was coming upon everyone else. They could have been saved. All they had to do was listen to Noah and say, "You know what? You speak for God, and I want to know what God said, and I want to do what God said to do." If they'd done that, they'd have been on the ark with the rest of them and saved from the destruction that was coming. There would have been a great opportunity for them to be saved if they would have been willing to listen. Third thing here is that the spirits, going back to the text here in 1 Peter 3, the spirits there are now in prison. Verse 19, "In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." So he's describing how the Spirit of God can move across time, speak to those who were in the past through Noah, and then speak to us today. He says they're now in prison. Back when they were hearing the message of salvation through God, they were still alive. Now they're dead. They're in prison, waiting the final judgment. There's no opportunity for salvation. There's no point to preach anything to them, because those who were going to be saved from that preaching had already been saved. And so what Peter's doing here is he's using the idea of the Spirit communicating, the Spirit of Christ preaching thousands of years earlier in the days of Noah, the Spirit that still remains alive even though his body is dead here 2,000 years ago. And then he says in verse 21, connecting the water. Verse 20, he says, 8 persons were brought safely through the water. 8 persons were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, verse 21, baptism now saves you. So Peter's making it very clear that water baptism is intimately connected to the rebirth process when the Spirit speaks to you and you listen to this, what the Spirit has to say through the words that are brought by the apostles and prophets and teachers that God sent. and that and revealed through the Holy Spirit to them, and to them, and through them to us, we can be saved as well. Now, it's amazing how many people just absolutely reject the idea that baptism has anything to do with salvation. It would be amazing, but I'm so used to it by now that it doesn't surprise me anymore. You talk to just about anybody that comes from the denominational world, and you talk about baptism, they'll either say, well, you're a work salvation person, or baptism has nothing to do with salvation. They'll say, oh, look, it even says it's not the cleansing and removal of dirt from the flesh there in verse 21, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. But it still involves water. Any way you slice it, dice it, spread it out on any way you want, it still involves water. And that's what Peter's doing, is he's connecting back to the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah to those souls thousands of years earlier who missed the opportunity to be saved by water, and saying, baptism saves you. You want to be saved, instead of being lost and in prison like these others that died in the days of Noah, you can be saved through baptism. That's the point Peter's making. In fact, he's making the same point that Paul makes in Romans. Turn over in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans, you know, it's one of those passages that I think sometimes brethren get tired of reading because they get tired of arguing with people about baptism because it's frustrating and it's aggravating and people are just so obstinately determined to reject baptism as necessary for the salvation of their sins. But I want us to look at what Paul says that is parallel to or similar to and making the same point that Peter is making here in chapter 3. Romans 6, beginning of verse 2. He said, talking about continuing a sin, may it never be. Verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, that's what Jesus, that's water immersion, have been baptized into His death. So it's connected to the death of Christ, the death and the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So when we die to ourselves, repent of our sins, confess our faith in Christ, and die, we're killing our old man, we're buried in water, and then like Christ who was raised from the dead, we are raised symbolically from the dead, and when we come up out of that water of baptism, to walk in newness of life. Newness of life? Alright, that's not newness of life. That's the rebirth. That's born again. That's when we're born again. Okay, that's what he's talking about there. 4, verse 5, if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the rebirth. We're born again when we die, that is, when we kill our old man in repentance. That's why I say repentance is probably the most difficult thing for people today, is because we have to admit that we're sinners standing condemned by God because of our sin, and the only way out of that is throw ourselves at His feet for mercy and say, well, Lord, what would you have me do? And He said, repent and be baptized. All right, I repent, I believe in Jesus, I'll be baptized. Then you can be born again. That's when you're born again. That's when you're made new, made, brought back to life. And the sad thing about this is people who reject water baptism, and this is where we really struggle, I think, sometimes, because we hate to say this, the people that we love and care for, If you reject water baptism, you are still dead in your old sin. Judged of God, just as those untold thousands in the days of Noah who refused to obey God's will then died and are in prison. And we just hate to say that to people because it makes us sound harsh and cruel. But what's more harsh and cruel than to tell somebody, you know, you're okay with God when they're not? That's harsh and cruel. And what that does is that says, I would much rather have a good relationship with you as a human being than you have a relationship with God that's saving. We have to pick and choose. Which do we want? Do we want them to go to heaven or do we want them to like us? That's a hard hurdle to overcome. We do not want to be the people who reject the will of God or encourage people in the rejection of God. Now, go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 again, and there's just one last thing I want us to point out here in the text this evening. Being born again is made possible also because of the coronation of Jesus. Look at 1 Peter 3:22. And this connects to all kinds of Old Testament prophecy, Daniel 7 and Daniel 2. We'll talk about that on Wednesday night if you'll come to the Bible class. And by the way, if you don't have a copy of it, the questions for Wednesday night are in the back. Not questions, but the material for Wednesday night are in the back if you want to get those. Notice what he says here in verse 22. Talking about Christ, who the resurrected Christ. And we talk about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, but we also have to remember the ascension and coronation. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. What did he say to his disciples at the end in Matthew 28? All authorities be given to me in heaven and on earth. Now he ascends to heaven, and in heaven he is crowned king, where he rules today as king, Jesus, as king over his kingdom, and everything is subject to him. And he offers salvation. And so because he died, the sinless for the sinful, the just for the unjust, and was resurrected, and ascended, and was crowned, we can be born again. We can have fellowship with him. So I'll ask you again. Are you a born-again Christian or are you just a Christian? Because if you're a Christian, you are born again. So if you have questions about that or doubts, or you may think that, well, I'm born again. Well, were you born again in water baptism? By faith in Christ and in submission to the Spirit-revealed, Spirit-proclaimed Word of the Gospel. I'll put it to you this way. Are you a baptized believer in Jesus or a prisoner, using the language here of 1 Peter 3, a prisoner of human doctrine? If you're trapped by human doctrine that rejects the baptism of Christ, you can't be a Christian because you can't be born again until you submit to Jesus in baptism. So we ask tonight as we wrap this up, if you're not a Christian, why not? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you willing to repent of your sins? That may be the stumbling block. Well, I think pretty much everyone here believes that Jesus is the Christ. But will you repent of your sins, confess that Jesus is the Christ, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins? Be born again. Be made new. Be buried. Take that old man that you killed off by faith in Christ and be buried in water and then arise as a new creation, a new creature, a born-again person who now is a Christian. If we can help you do that tonight, please come while we stand and while we sing.